Hi, good morning, Forest Park. We're so amazed at how many of you joined us last Sunday morning for worship. And again, we want to encourage you to keep joining us on Sunday mornings. Based on the CDC recommendation, it seems like this is going to be the new norm for a while. And we do not know when we're going to meet again. We're trying to do whatever we can to keep you posted, keep you connected. So a couple of things that we are working on right now. We're trying to find creative ways for life groups to meet virtually. So all of our life group leaders are trying to explore some ways and trying to communicate with you throughout the week to figure out how can we still gather together without being in one another's homes. So we want to encourage you to keep working through the Lent guide, keep walking through the text with your family. With this video sermon, there is a family discussion guide that is being posted. So those are questions that you and your family can walk through, text that you can further study and read to engage more in the text that we're talking about. And again, if there's any of you that are in financial need or whatever kind of need, please reach out to us. I know this is going to be difficult economic times for many of us. Our food pantry is available for some of you that do need groceries. There is no more qualifications for level of income. It is open now to everybody. And we also have a benevolence fund. So if you are in financial need, please reach out to us either to me at neil@fp.church or d@fp.church so that we can come and serve you during this difficult time. And again, it is very important for you to remain connected with us. This is why it's important for you to download our app at the App Store where we send push notifications. That's also where you can view the message, listen to the message, or go through the audio notes, and also remain connected to our website and also social media. If you don't have social media, that's fine. As long as you have the app and stay connected with us through the website and the emails that we're sending out, we're trying our best to communicate with you as an effective as possible. So before I get into our message this morning, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. I thank you for your mercy and for your grace. God, we know that you are in control. Lord, as we look at everything that is going on and just the implications it has, not just on the U.S., but also globally. Lord, all over the world, people are in desperate need for you to move in a magnificent way, Lord. And so we give this situation over to you. We ask that in the midst of it, that you would move, that you would give us wisdom, reveal truth to us, help us to navigate through all of this, help us to find opportunities where we can faithfully share the gospel of Jesus Christ and provide opportunities where we can be a light and salt, Lord, and make yourself known to us. Lord, and I pray that as we are in your text this morning, I pray that you'd speak to us. I pray that you'd reveal yourself to us, that you would convict us, and that you'd open up our ears, open up our hearts, and may your name be glorified. We love you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing our series on the Sermon on the Mount, a study through the book of Matthew chapter 5 all the way through chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. And again, what we're trying to accomplish in this series on the Sermon of the Mount, and what I hope for us to learn is that we would learn how to live in God's kingdom. And so my hope for us in this series is that we will not be crushed in despair, but that we'd really take delight and joy in the high and holy calling from our King, King Jesus. And so again, a few things that we need to remember, and I'm going to remind you every time we open up the text, because I do think it's so important for us, because if we don't remember these three things, it's going to be a hard time for us to study the text. So the first thing we have to remember as we're walking through the Sermon on the Mount, the cross of Christ is imperative, because without the cross, you will find the teachings of Jesus unrealistic and impossible, or just simply for the spiritual elitist. The second thing that you have to understand, the Sermon of the Mount is not about how to get into the kingdom, but rather how we ought to live in the kingdom. Redemption is a reminder that we cannot just dismiss Jesus' words because we think the standards are too high. Rather, it is within reach of every follower of Christ by the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. And the third thing that we need to remember when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount is that God is creating a new kingdom and a new people. And since we are in Christ, since we are citizens of the kingdom of God, which means we've been redeemed by Christ, brought into his kingdom, we ought to live a certain way among the nations to show the world what the kingdom of God looks like as we live under the rule and reign of King Jesus. Now, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as he addresses the theme of God's kingdom, we've looked at what citizens of the kingdom must look like as we looked at the Beatitudes. We looked at the purpose of the citizens of God's kingdom, that we ought to be light in a world that is dark. We ought to be salt in a world that is decaying. And then last week, we looked at what Jesus views Scripture. How does he view Scripture when he talked about the laws and the prophecies, aka the Old Testament? So last week, we learned that all Scripture ultimately points to him, that all Scripture is perfect in every detail, that all Scripture is supposed to be obeyed and is supposed to be taught, and that Scripture really focuses on the heart and the spirit of the law. Now, before we continue in our text, there's a verse that's a transition verse that I want to talk about and then figure out a way for us to transition. It's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus says this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." So in other words, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees who dotted every I, crossed every T, you cannot be saved. Now, the reality of that is, then it's impossible for any of us to be saved. It is impossible for any of us to obtain such a righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. Because by God's grace, we've been granted a far greater righteousness, a righteousness of Christ that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, a righteousness of Christ that far exceeds any other righteousness. And this righteousness of Christ is a gift granted to us by God's grace. To who? To those who are poor in spirit, to those who mourn, to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, to those who are pure in heart. And this righteousness of Christ, is fundamentally different from the one that rigidly and legalistically follows a list of rules, believing it has merited God's acceptance. It is a righteousness that is amplified, clarified, expounded in the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount. It is a righteousness that's been imputed onto us by God's grace. And so as we continue on our text, think about this righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us. As now we enter into what scholars call the sixth antithesis that can be found in the rest of the chapter of Matthew. And so here what Jesus does is he contrasts the interpretation of the law, how the scribes and the Pharisees would interpret the law, with what the actual intent was with the law. Now, before we go on, I'm going to point out these six antitheses that you will see in your notes. The very first one, the command, that's from the scribes and the Pharisees, how they interpreted the law. The command says, do not murder. The intent, the implications behind the law and what God actually meant is don't even allow anger in your heart. The second one is, do not commit adultery. The intent, do not even allow wrongful lust in your heart. The third one, let divorce be done legally, but the intent behind the command is do not divorce except for sexual immorality. The command, do not swear falsely. The intent behind it, let your yes be yes and your no be no. The fifth one, equal retribution is acceptable, but the intent behind the law is go the extra mile for your adversary. The last one is love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And yet the intent behind it was love your enemy and pray for him. Now these antitheses contrast Jesus' ethical demands with those of the Old Testament law as interpreted by the scribes. And so Jesus and his interpretation of the Old Testament transcends the literal demands of the law. And he surpasses the law by insisting that one should not only avoid sinful actions, but also avoid sinful attitudes. For the behavior of the citizens of God's kingdom is guided not by the law, but by God's own character. In other words, citizens of the kingdom of God should be guided by God's character as we emulate and look more like Christ the Son. And so today we're going to look at the very first antithesis as Jesus is addressing the issue of anger and reconciliation. So let's read the text and then we're going to walk through it verse by verse. Matthew chapter 5 verse 21 says this, "You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, 'Do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says you fool will be subject to hell fire. So if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on your way with him to the court, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last penny." So let's look at verse 21 here. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, 'Do not murder.'" So obviously, what is Jesus referring to? He's referring to the law, more specifically, the Ten Commandments, more specifically, the sixth of the Ten Commandments. You've heard it said, it's written in the law, "Do not murder. And whoever murders will be subject to judgment." So if you murder, there will be judgment. That's the law. But really, here's the intentions of the law in verse 21. Verse 22. "But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says you fool will be subject to hell fire." Now Jesus has more in mind than just prohibiting the evil act of premeditated murder. He is concerned with both the murderous act and the murderous attitude that leads to that action. For Jesus knew the issue of murder is ultimately an issue of the heart. And so what Jesus is doing, he warns us, don't even entertain, don't even justify the attitude of anger that could ultimately lead to murder in your heart. Now, it's very interesting that the Bible has quite a lot to say about murder, about anger, both in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. Psalm 37 verse 8 says this, "Refrain from anger and give up your rage. Do not be agitated. It can only bring harm." Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise person holds it in check." Colossians 3 verse 8 says this, "But now put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth." James continues to say in James chapter 1 verse 19 to 21, "My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, for human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Therefore, ridding yourself of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, humbly receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls." So I think here's the first thing, if you're taking notes, what we can learn is this. Guard your heart before it gives way to evil actions. God is more concerned about your heart because he understands your heart is reflection to your actions. If your heart is evil, it's going to pour out into action. So if there's anger and bitterness and resentment in your heart, it can lead to murder. And so what we ought to do is we ought to guard our hearts before it gives way to evil action. Again, look at verse 22 here. What Jesus does, he almost uses a stair-step argument in descending and intensifying manner. Look at verse 22. He says, "I tell you, everyone who's angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment." So the very first level is you're simply being angry at your brother and sister. And Jesus warned you, hey, you'll be liable to judgment. But look what happens next. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. So next he says, that anger leads to what? Now that leads to insulting your brother or sister, and you'll be liable to court. You'll be liable to the council, to the Sanhedrin, aka to the church. Next, he says, look at what happens. And whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hell fire. And so it all starts with anger that leads into insults, that leads to calling your brother and sister a fool. And what does that make you liable to? To the judgment of hell fire. Notice the intensifying actions of the judgment. You'll be judged. You'll go to council or to court, to the Sanhedrin, or brought before the church. And the final judgment is judgment to hell fire. And all starts with simply being angry. So again, notice these progressive steps. It starts with anger. That's an attitude. That anger leads to an insult. That attitude leads to an action. And that insult leads to condemnation. Action leads to death. Now here's the question that everybody always gets hung up on this passage. What does it mean to call your brother or your sister a fool? Or in some translations, it will say moron. Or some translations say an idiot. And so our parents used to teach us, hey, don't call your brother a fool. Don't call your brother an idiot. Because if you do, you're going to hell. Which means me on many occasions, including you, are going to hell because you have called your brother or sister a fool, an idiot, or a moron. But what does it actually mean? I like what Charles Quarles says. He says this, the use of moros, that's Greek, in Matthew's gospel show that it is far more severe than merely calling someone an idiot. The word is used to describe those who do not truly belong to the king. Calling a brother or sister a moron or idiot was essentially calling him unregenerate and unsaved and consigning him to hell. So in other words, when you call a brother or sister a fool, you have so much anger and hatred towards them that you are condemning them to the place of eternal punishment and unquenchable fire. You're condemning them to hell. And you're not condemning them because of their sins and their unrepentant heart. You're condemning them because of your hatred towards them. You want them to suffer, and you are hoping that they would end up there. And so what Jesus is saying, it all starts with anger, an attitude you have towards them that leads you to insulting them. Into actions that leads you to condemning them to death, committing murder in your heart where you hope they burn in hell. And Jesus says there will be severe judgment for you. Now Jesus' words would have been extreme to his listeners. Verse 22 is even extreme to us. And I don't think we should give into the temptation of just watering the words down. Because Jesus said what he meant, and he meant to shock us. He purposefully stated things in the extreme to make clear that the expectations and the standards of the kingdom of God far exceeds those of this fallen evil world and the standards set by sinful humanity. God is not merely concerned about our external actions. He is concerned about the condition of our heart, and that is the source of all of our actions. And when we come to the point where our heart is so unhealthy, we're condemning people to hell, there is a severe judgment. And those words is extreme for you to have a wake-up call. What is going on in your heart? Jesus even says in Mark chapter 7, verse 20 to 23, he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of a people's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, theft, murder, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a person. And so here's the warning for us. What do citizens of the kingdom of God look like? What do they need to be doing? How ought they need to live? And the command that King Jesus gives us is guard your heart before it gives way to evil actions. Why? Because the stakes are high. So here's a question for you to reflect on. What's going on in your heart? How are you guarding your heart against evil actions? Remember, it all starts small with an attitude towards your brother or sister. And that attitude starts to take root and it starts to grow. And that attitude leads to now actions that starts off with insults. And those actions now start growing. And then it leads to condemnation, which ultimately leads to death. Your death and the death of a brother and sister. Jesus is going to show us two illustrations of how we can guard our hearts. Verse 23, I think, is the very first illustration. Here's the illustration. He says in verse 23, "So if you're offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift." So in the scenario that Jesus is describing, that somebody, you are going to the temple and you're going to worship and you place your offerings before the altar, before the Lord. And then all of a sudden, the back of your conscience, aka the Spirit of God, is reminding you that there is a brother or sister that has something against you. And it's not something unreasonable. It's not an irrational grudge or an illegitimate grievance. You've genuinely wronged them. And they've addressed you with it. And you responded by blowing them off as oversensitive, hypersensitive, denying it. And that's how you left everything. So what do? Do you do a quick prayer? Hey, God, forgive me for I have sinned. What do you do? And Jesus says, no, this is what I want you to do. Look at verse 24. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. In other words, stop worshiping God. First go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Why? Why stop worshiping God and then first reconcile with your brother and sister? Then you can worship God. Because you cannot worship God with integrity without having a clear conscience and right relationship with your brother and sister. I like what D.A. Carson says. He says this, "Forget the worship service. Be reconciled to your brother and only then worship God. Men love to substitute ceremony for integrity, purity, and love, but Jesus will have none of it." So how do we guard our hearts? Well, in this illustration, I think we can learn, if you're taking notes, is that pursue reconciliation. Pursue reconciliation. But why can you pursue reconciliation? Because you yourselves have been reconciled. Again, think about the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." We're called peacemakers. Why? Because we have peace with God. Another way of looking at it, we've been called to pursue reconciliation. Why? Because we ourselves have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ on the cross. And so in our text, Jesus calls us to be peacemakers, to pursue reconciliation before we worship, especially when it comes to giving our money. Otherwise, our gift will not be accepted before God. Reconciliation is something that we need to pursue. It's not something that automatically happens. It's not something that you can simply do in your heart. You need to pursue it with the person that you need to reconcile with. Think about how God reconciled himself to us. Did he just sit there in heaven and say, you know what? I forgive them in my heart. No, what did he do? He sent his son to come onto this earth, to take on flesh, to dwell among us, to tell us that we have wronged against him, to turn, to repent. And then he absorbed the cost of our sins against him, satisfied the wrath of God. And by his death on the cross, he reconciled us to God. And that reconciliation is available to all of those who repent and believe, who acknowledge, I have sinned and rebelled against God. Thank you, Jesus, that you paid the price for me on the cross. It cost you your life, and now my relationship is reconciled with God. I'm no longer an enemy, but a child of God. And so we have to pursue reconciliation, and reconciliation is something that's going to cost you. It's something that you have to go after, where you have to address, you have wronged me, or I have wronged you. Can you forgive me? Can we continue in our relationship? That is what it requires of you. Look at the second illustration in verse 25, which is a little bit more of an unusual illustration, so I'm going to do my best to try and explain it to you. Verse 25 says this, "Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on your way with him to court, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out of there until you've paid the last penny." Now it's interesting that Jesus in the first illustration used the word brother, and in the second illustration, he uses the word accuser or adversary. The issue, however, is very similar. You find yourself at odds with another person. The nature of the disagreement is so severe that it appears to go before the courts. Now, the courts that Jesus had in mind was not the legal courts, but more likely the Sanhedrin, the religious courts, bringing it before the church. Because again, who's Jesus talking to? He's not talking about to people living outside of the kingdom, but rather he's talking to people living inside of the kingdom. So let's say there is a guy you have a disagreement with, and that disagreement is severe because you or him or you, whoever, have sinned against one another and have genuinely harmed one another. The warning is, go and address it before it even reaches anybody else. Now, a key biblical principle is very important for us to understand, to understanding the teachings of Jesus, where we find it in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. There will be times that you will pursue reconciliation, and there will be no reconciliation, as long as it depends on you, if possible. So from this text, here are some helpful observations that I borrowed from John Piper. He says this, first of all, we're only responsible for what others hold against us where it's owing to real sin or blundering on our part. Okay? So in other words, we're only responsible for what others hold against us if it is legitimate. If they have addressed us, confronted us. I cannot be responsible for your attitude towards me if you've never addressed me in what I've done towards you. The second thing is this. We're responsible to pursue reconciliation, but we ought to live with the pain if it does not succeed. It is your responsibility to pursue reconciliation, but reconciliation will not always be possible. And that means you just have to live with the pain and ask the Lord to heal you. And the third one is, we are not responsible to make reconciliation happen. We're certainly responsible to pursue it, but we cannot make it happen because you need the agreement of both parties for true reconciliation. So if a problem arises between you and a brother or a sister or with anyone, what do? You take the initiative to pursue reconciliation. I think in our text here, well, what does that say? Reach a settlement quickly. In other words, do it as fast as possible before things get out of control. Because when there is no reconciliation and you allow a time period to persist between you, what happens? It gets harder and harder to reconcile. The issue becomes more and more complicated to the point where you don't even know why you hate one another because the time frame have been so long. All you know is that your relationship is damaged. So here's the second thing we can learn to guard our hearts against evil. Not only do we pursue reconciliation because we've been reconciled, but if you're taking notes, the longer you wait to seek reconciliation, the more severe the consequences are likely to be. Do it quickly. I like what Sinclair Ferguson says. He says this, Jesus is not telling us to hang out our dirty linen in public, but rather to deal urgently and fully with all breakdowns in fellowship before they lead to spiritual assassination. Deal with this sin urgently and fully before it leads to spiritual assassination, before it leads to condemning one another. So I think Jesus' teaching should really prompt us to ask ourselves some important questions. Here are some questions for you to consider as we wrap it up. Are you responsible for any grudge someone has against you? Are you responsible for anyone being angry towards you? Are you responsible for any bitterness towards you? Are you responsible for any hostility that someone might have towards you? Have they addressed it and you just blew them off? Or maybe on the flip side, maybe you're angry, maybe you're holding a grudge, maybe you're bitter, or maybe you're hostile towards somebody and you haven't addressed it and they don't even know about it. If the answer is yes, 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 and yes, do something about it. Because here's the reality. It's hypocritical to say that we're good with God and not good with one another. It is because we've been reconciled to God that we can reconcile with one another. If we've not been reconciled to God, it is impossible to reconcile to one another. Because God has called those who experience peace with God to be peacemakers. God has called those who've been reconciled to be reconcilers. And it requires humility. It requires reaching out. It requires getting out of your comfort zone. And I think this is what you'll discover, it's worth it. How do I know? Because that's what God did for us, as he reconciled us through his Son. Because that's how citizens of the kingdom of God live. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and for your grace. God, I thank you for the technology that you've given us that we can record this message and that we can kind of encourage one another on Sunday mornings. God, I thank you that you have protected us, that you have provided for us, and that you have promised us that you will never leave us and never forsake us. God, and I pray as the church being scattered in our homes and in our living rooms, or in the kitchens, or wherever, God, I pray that you'd really stir our hearts. God, you know the relationships that need reconciliation. You know the grudges we're holding on to, the bitterness, the resentment, the anger. And God, my prayer is that you would allow us not to sleep until we deal with it. That you would move in our heart in such a way that we will not just put it off longer and longer, but that we would deal with it immediately and urgently, knowing that the stakes are high. God, and if at all possible, help us to reconcile, help us to live at peace with one another, understanding not because we have to, but because we ourselves have been reconciled. We ourselves are at peace with you. So help us to go forth and to continue the relationship, to cultivate the relationships we have with one another. May your name be glorified and help us to continue to find ways of ministering to one another. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We love you, Forest Park, and we'll be praying for you. God bless.